We believe in a God who calls.
We believe God calls people out of darkness and into His light.
We believe God calls the church
to be His hands and feet in the world.
We believe God is calling us
to be the church our neighbors need.
The church we need.
The church that God has always had in mind.
God is calling us,
Irving Bible Church,
to be a multi-ethnic movement
of missionary disciples
formed in the way of Jesus
for the sake of the world.
The next 5 years at IBC will be marked by
going deep in our relationships with Jesus,
opening our hands and hearts
to serve our community,
and reaching out to our neighbors
with the good news of the gospel.
God is calling us,
Irving Bible Church,
to be a multi-ethnic movement of missionary disciples
formed in the way of Jesus
for the sake of the world.
And so we will trust you.
We will go.
We will share the hope we have in Jesus.
God is calling us.
And we will follow.
Well, good morning, everybody. So great to see you. Want to add my word of welcome to those of you who might be visiting with us this morning, and also say hi to those of you who are watching online. Glad you're here. Grab your Bibles and let's go Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, if you're new to the Bible, there's no shame in using the table of contents. The Gospel of Mark is the second book in the New Testament. Scholars believe it's the earliest written account that we have of the life of Jesus of Nazareth. We're going to be in Mark chapter 3 this morning, and I want to begin by asking you a question. What, in your estimation, is the greatest issue facing the world today? In your opinion, as you think about all that's going on in the world around us, what, in your opinion, is the greatest issue in the world today? This is one of those questions that I'm prone to have you turn and tell your answer to the person sitting next to you, except it seems to me that in an election year, that could be disastrous. So we won't do that this morning. But I hope you have some sense of an answer in your head to that question. What is the greatest issue facing the world today? One of my favorite spiritual writers, Dallas Willard, the late Dallas Willard, offered his take on the greatest issue facing the world today, and I think that he's exactly right. Willard said, the greatest issue facing the world today, with all its heartbreaking needs, is whether those who by profession or culture are identified as Christians will become disciples, students, apprentices, practitioners of Jesus Christ, steadily learning from him how to live the life of the kingdom of the heavens into every corner of human existence. The greatest issue facing the world today is whether we who call ourselves Christian, we who are identified as Christian, will become disciples, apprentices of Jesus. Because friends, I believe that the deepest solution to all of our deepest human problems are to be found in apprenticeship to Jesus. Not the only solutions, but the deepest solutions, the truest solutions, the most transforming solutions to all of our human problems are to be found in what it means to follow after Jesus. It seems to me that the church in North America has gotten so consumed with the idea of Jesus as Savior, or Jesus as Lord, or Jesus as King, that we've lost Jesus as Rabbi, Jesus as teacher of a way of life. And please don't misunderstand me. I believe with all my heart that Jesus is Savior, and Jesus is Lord, and Jesus is King. But those tend to be things that we can make as affirmations about Jesus, things that we believe about Jesus. But the idea of rediscovering what it means to think of Jesus as rabbi, as teacher, means an alteration of our way of life in the world. But this is precisely what Jesus wants. For those of us who have made those affirmations of belief, he wants our lives to be wrapped around his life. He wants our stories to be wrapped around his story. Jesus was an ancient Hebrew rabbi. In the first century world, a rabbi would travel around teaching his understanding of the law of God and teaching his way of life. It was called his yoke. And the rabbi would travel around with his yoke, his way of life, and he would call to follow him, talmidim, is the Hebrew term, mathetes, the learners, disciples, followers. And they would travel everywhere that the rabbi went to be with him, to become like him, so as to carry on his work in the world. And Jesus went around saying words that are very familiar to us if we've been around church very long. Come, follow me, and I will make you. Come, follow me, and I will make you. Come, follow me, and I will make you. That in that call to discipleship, there is a summons. Come. There is a way of life. Follow me. There is a process. I will make you. And I believe every one of us here in this room this morning is being summoned into a way of life that involves a process of the reordering our way of life around the way of life of Jesus. And that the deepest solutions to all of our human problems, the deepest solutions to the problems that you're facing in your life right now, are to be found in apprenticeship to Jesus, in being his disciple. This week, we are in the third week of our vision series as we're talking about where we believe God is taking us over the course of the next 5 years as a church here at IBC. And we've captured that vision and are unfolding the implications of it throughout this sermon series, but we captured it in a single statement that you've heard several times now. You heard it again in the video this morning. God is calling us, the people of Irving Bible Church, to become a multi-ethnic movement of missionary disciples formed in the way of Jesus for the sake of the world. In week one, we just talked about the idea that God is calling, that if we're going to move into the future that he has for us, that we have to recognize that he is calling us, that he has a call on our lives to deeper places of commitment. And the call is to say, will you respond? Will you follow? Will you enter into this deeper place of commitment? God is calling. And last week we talked about the idea of what it means to think of ourselves as a multi-ethnic movement. That we saw in the Church of Antioch, the way in which God was working in the midst of this very diverse community. But he built this diverse multi-ethnic community and it became a church that literally changed the world. And I believe that the expression that you see embodied in the Church of Antioch is the embodiment of God's heart, God's dream, God's desire throughout the pages of the scripture. From all the way back into Genesis, all the way on to Revelation, you see God's heart to create for himself one new humanity, Paul calls it, one new multi-ethnic humanity. And if we're saying that we want to become the church that our neighbors need, the church that we need, we have to recognize that not only is it the heart of God on display throughout the scripture, but it's also the unique opportunity in the place that God has called us, that we live in the midst of a very diverse community, and that we want to intentionally pursue what it means for us to become a multi-ethnic movement, not just about ourselves, but how we might send out into the world missionary disciples. It's part of the move of God. And so this week, we want to focus in on that little phrase. What does it mean for us to think of ourselves and to live our lives as missionary disciples? And I want to look at a passage of scripture with you that tells us a little bit about Jesus' first disciples. And I think as we see what's there about them, we'll see some things also that are true for us. So look with me, if you will, Mark chapter 3. We're going to begin in verse 13. Mark 3, verse 13. Mark writes, Jesus went up on a mountainside and he called to himself those whom he wanted. And they came to him. And he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. Now, right here in the space of these two little verses, I think we see the essence of what it means to be a missionary disciple. And if you have a physical Bible with you, I want to encourage you to circle three words from this little passage. And the first word that I want to draw your attention to, that I want to make sure that you don't miss, is this little word, wanted. Jesus called to himself those whom he wanted. I think this is a really important recognition about what's going on in this story, because the first disciples that Jesus called, there was nothing particularly special about them. They were very ordinary people. Most of them came from tiny little villages scattered around the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. And these were people who had already gone into the family business. That means they'd gone through the first century education system. And all of them perhaps got to the end of that in hopes that maybe, just maybe, a rabbi would come along and see some promise in me, see some potential in me, and that rabbi would call me and say, come follow me, take my yoke upon you. But all of these that Jesus called are those who have already been passed over. They're those who have gone into the family business. And part of the reason why they're so eager to respond when Jesus says, come follow me, is because they'd given up on any hope that any rabbi would ever call them. And Jesus says to them, come follow me, and they leave everything. And they follow after him. And even though there's nothing particularly special about them, what is special about them is they are the ones who Jesus wanted. And I think there's some people in the room this morning who need to hear that Jesus wants you. He wants a relationship with you. But I think what can happen is that our minds can get a little bit off track in this regard. We can go wrong in terms of our thinking about the way that Jesus feels towards us. And I just examined my own heart, my own life, and I thought about three ways in which I can tend to get off track in this regard. And the first one of those is sometimes I think Jesus needs me. I can easily overestimate my own importance to the mission of Jesus in the world. Jesus needs me, right? Jesus, he's got a pretty big task to accomplish. This whole saving the world thing is a pretty enormous project. And Jesus, he needs me. But the reality is that Jesus is perfectly capable of saving the world. And he's perfectly capable of saving the world without me. But what happens when I allow my mind to get it twisted and to think Jesus really needs me, then what happens is that duty takes priority over relationship. That I begin to think about all the things that I'm doing for Jesus and not actually in relationship with Jesus. That my sense of obligation overtakes my sense of connection. That I then tend to find my sense of identity and value in my usefulness rather than in the reality that I am loved by God, that I am wanted by Jesus. Friends, Jesus is perfectly capable of saving the world, and he's perfectly capable of saving the world without you. He doesn't need you. He wants you. And he does want to use you in his project of saving the world. But it's because he wants a relationship with you. We sometimes go wrong by thinking, Jesus needs me. But I think that we can also go wrong. I can also go wrong thinking Jesus tolerates me. Because none of us know our deepest flaws and failures and imperfections as well as we know our own, right? I gotta just tell you, you guys sit out there and look back at me as I'm up here doing my thing, and it really freaks me out, especially every once in a while. It just happened just now where I sort of catch a glimpse of myself out of the corner of my eye on those giant screens. Every flaw and every imperfection, when I have a blemish on the end of my nose, it's now this giant one projected up on the screens, right? I gotta tell you, a couple of weeks ago, it was crazy. If last week you were sitting in here and you were freezing, I just need to let you know that was my fault. The previous week at the 10:45 service, I have never sweated so much in preaching in my entire life as I did at 10:45 2 weeks ago. I don't know what was going on, but I was pouring sweat. And it was beating on my forehead. I had this little hair that was sort of hanging down. And I was worried about where the sweat was coming through my shirt. I mean, I was freaking out up here as I'm trying just to get through I'm just trying to land the plane so I can get off the stage and towel off. And there was something really, really vulnerable about feeling as though I'm standing up here in front of you with sort of my imperfections on display, projected on large HD monitors. But if we really think about beyond simple, superficial things like that, and begin thinking about the fact that none of us would really want our deepest imperfections, our deepest flaws and failures projected on a giant screen for the world to see. Nobody knows our flaws and our imperfections like we know our own. But if we take seriously the idea that Jesus knows those things as well as we do, we can easily get caught in thinking that Jesus just tolerates me. As though Jesus just loves me because, well, he has to. As though Jesus just forgives me because he has to, because loving me and forgiving me and loving people and forgiving people, that's just what he does. He's obligated to it. As though the message of the cross is really something more like Jesus died so that God could stop hating me because of my sin, and now he just tolerates me. And friends, the message of the cross is completely opposite to that. The message of the cross is that Jesus loves you so much, that God loves you so much, that despite all your flaws and failures and imperfections, that Jesus was willing to go to the cross to sacrifice himself, that he might have a relationship restored with you, that he might definitively deal with your flaws and imperfections forever. By bearing the weight of your sin and mine on the cross, because he loves you. That he doesn't merely tolerate you. He wants you. But we can get to thinking that Jesus just needs me or Jesus just tolerates me, but let's be really honest. Sometimes we can find ourselves thinking, Jesus wants nothing to do with me. We all have our very worst moments in life, don't we? Maybe you can even think now about your very worst moment. A word that was said in anger. A choice you wish you could undo. An action that hurt or betrayed someone that you loved. We all have our very worst moments. And maybe even you had your very worst moment this week, like one of those bad moments this week. Because the likelihood is that we all had some kind of very worst moment this week. And I wonder what you think about how Jesus thinks about you in your very worst moments. That he's sad, that he's angry, that he's disappointed, that he's done. Friends, what we need to hear is that in our very worst moments, he loves us. One of my other favorite spiritual writers, Henry Nouwen, speaks to this profoundly in his book, The Life of the Beloved. I put the marker on the wrong page. Here's what Nouwen says. He says, over the years, I've come to realize that the greatest trap in our life is not success. It's not popularity or power, but self-rejection. Success, popularity, and power can indeed present great temptation, but their seductive quality often comes from the way they are part of a much larger temptation to self-rejection. When we've come to believe that the voices that call us worthless and unlovable, then success, popularity, and power are easily perceived as attractive solutions. The real trap, however, is self-rejection. I'm constantly surprised at how quickly I can give in to this temptation. As soon as someone accuses me or criticizes me, as soon as I'm rejected or left alone or abandoned, I find myself thinking, well, that proves once again that I'm a nobody. Instead of taking a critical look at the circumstances or trying to understand my own and others' limitations, I tend to blame myself, not just for what I did, but for who I am. My dark side says, I'm no good. I deserve to be pushed aside, forgotten, rejected, and abandoned. Self-rejection is the greatest enemy of the spiritual life because it contradicts the sacred voice that calls us the beloved. Being the beloved expresses the core truth of our existence. Friends, being the beloved expresses the core truth of our existence. Jesus doesn't need you. Jesus doesn't tolerate you. Jesus doesn't not want to have anything to do with you. He wants you. He went up on a mountainside and he called to himself those whom he wanted. But then the verse goes on, and the second word that I want you to circle in your Bible is the word with. Jesus called to himself those whom he wanted so that they might be with him. And this was the essence of what it meant to be a disciple, to be one of the rabbi's talmidim, his mathetes, his learners, his followers, his students. That is to go everywhere the rabbi went, to see everything the rabbi did, to hear everything the rabbi said, to learn to know everything the rabbi knows and to love everything the rabbi loves and to hate everything the rabbi hates. There is, you may have heard this old statement that's captured in the Mishnah, a book of writings on of early Jewish rabbis. It was a kind of a word of blessing, a blessing to say, may you be covered in your rabbi's dust. And the idea behind that was simply that you were the kind of devoted disciple that you followed your rabbi everywhere he went. And as he walked those ancient dusty streets, that he would kick up a cloud and it would cover you. And you would be so close that you would be covered in your rabbi's dust. To be with the rabbi so that you could become like the rabbi. So that you could carry on the rabbi's work in the world. But the thing is, what that means for us, what that meant for them, is that the rabbi's voice was the most important voice shaping their lives. And the rabbi's story was the most important story shaping the disciples' lives. And I think the question for you and for me is whose voice is most deeply shaping our lives? And whose story is most deeply shaping our lives? Whose voice is amplified in your life? What are you listening to? What are you taking in that's speaking to who you are and how you live? Is it the voice of politicians and political pundits? Is it the voice of your Twitter newsfeed? Is it the voice of advertisers? Is it the voice of your employer or your spouse or your kids? Whose voices are most deeply speaking in to who you are becoming? And what story are those voices telling you? That we're the good guys and they're the bad guys? That life is all about an accumulation of things, that my sense of worth and value is found in what other people think of me or where I find myself on the org chart. Whose voice is most deeply speaking into who you are becoming? And what story are you being most profoundly shaped by? A disciple of Jesus is to allow his voice to most deeply shape us and to allow his story to be the one that we are living into. Don't get it wrong. We will all be discipled by something or somebody. We will all listen to some voice or voices and live into some story or stories. But to be a disciple of Jesus is to be with him, allow his voice to be the loudest one in our lives, to allow his story to shape us. But let's be honest, that it was easier for them back then than it is for us today, right? that for them, the idea of being covered in your rabbi's dust was literal. Like they were walking the dusty streets of ancient Israel. And he's not with us precisely the same way that he was with them. So how does that work for us today? How does it work for us to be with Jesus when he's not physically here with us? Well, this is in part, at least, why we developed our program that we call Foundation. Some of you are going through Foundation right now. Others of you maybe haven't been through it. And we've got another one coming up on Tuesday nights, the first time we've done it on a Tuesday night. It'll be coming up at the end of March. Foundation is just an opportunity for us to learn more about what it means to cultivate the kind of rhythms in our lives that help us to live with Jesus, to cultivate that sense of relationship with him. But I want to highlight two things for us this morning as it relates to how we live with Jesus when he's not physically present with us. And the first one is simply that we need to be those who are attending to the life of Jesus. That for us to cultivate a sense of life with him and for his voice to shape our lives and his story to shape our stories, we need to be attending to the life of Jesus, which means that we would be people who are grounded in the scriptures and particularly in the life of Christ on display in the gospels. That the entirety of the scripture, the entirety of the Bible is the word of God for us. But in particular, we see the heart of God on display in the life of Jesus. That as we look at Jesus, it's not so much that what we find in the Gospels is that Jesus is God-like, is that from reading the Gospels, we learn that God is Jesus-like. That we see the heart and character of God on display most profoundly in the life of Jesus as told on the pages of the Gospels. That if we want to really live a life with Jesus, we need to attend to his life by being deeply rooted in the scriptures. And second, we need to be attending to his presence with us by the Spirit. Jesus, when he left his disciples at the end of Matthew's gospel, says, I will be with you always. And the way in which Jesus is with us now is not physically here present, but he is with us by having sent his Spirit to dwell with us, to dwell in us. And the issue for us isn't that the Spirit isn't present. The issue for us is that we forget it. The issue is that we don't pay attention to it and that we need to cultivate the habits of life, of prayer and silence and solitude so we learn to experience more and more the presence of the Spirit in the everyday, ordinary details of our lives. See, I think sometimes, and I know I'm guilty of this, sometimes I think we come to church to get a God hit. Right, to come here so that we might have this palpable sense of the presence of God. And there's something profound about what happens when we gather here together. It's something that we need to make a priority in our lives. It's one of the five rhythms of a missionary disciple that we talk about in Foundation. Being here gathered for worship is a really big deal. But what we need to do is learn not just to come here together to experience the presence of God, but learn what it means for us to practice the presence of God in the ordinary details of our everyday lives. And we'll have more coming later this spring with a sermon series I'm really excited about that's gonna help us to learn more and more about what that looks like and how to do it. To live life with Jesus means attending to the details of his life in the pages of the scripture and attending to his presence through the Spirit. Jesus went up on a mountainside and he called to himself those whom he wanted that they might be with him. And then the third word I want you to circle is the word send. That he might send them out to preach and to have the power to cast out demons. A missionary disciple is one who Jesus wants and who is with him and who is sent by him. This is why we talk about the idea of disciples being missionary disciples. And I think we hear that word missionary and we sort of have a mental image of what that looks like, what that means. And it oftentimes has the idea, the connotation of people who would cross national boundaries and cross cultures in order to bring the message of Jesus to people. So we think about missionaries as those who leave here and go there, wherever here is, wherever there is. And while there's something profoundly important about that, While I know that there have been people sitting in this room who have felt the call of God on their lives to be those who cross national boundaries and cross cultures to go take the message of the gospel to people. And my hope and my prayer is that more and more of us would feel that sense of call. What we need to realize, recognize, is that there's a call for each and every one of us. And it's not always to cross national borders or to cross cultures, but it's a call to live as missionary disciples where God has placed us. You see, we need to expand our concept of that word missionary because Jesus himself is a missionary. The very notion of a missionary comes from that word mission, the Latin missio, the sending, that missionaries are sent ones, and Jesus himself was a sent one. The most common way that Jesus refers to his Father, other than Father, throughout the Gospel of John is the one who sent me, the one who sent me, the one who sent me, the one who sent me. Over and over and over, Jesus identifies the Father as the one who sent him and himself as the sent one. The Christian God is the sent and sending God. It's not just something God does. It's part of the essence of who God is. God the Father sends God the Son. God the Father and Son send the Holy Spirit. The Christian God is a sent and sending God. Jesus himself was a missionary, a sent one. And then you come to the end of John's gospel after all these times where Jesus has said again and again, the one who sent me, the one who sent me, the one who sent me. Then we come to the very end. Jesus appears to his disciples in the upper room. And he says to them in John 20, verse 21, again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father sent me, I am sending you. If you are a follower of Jesus, if you are a disciple, you've already been sent. This is why Charles Spurgeon could say that every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. Every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. You think about it this way. Let's say I talk to one of my kids, and I send him up to clean his room. I sent him to clean his room. I've given him a great commission. Go ye into the upstairs and clean thy room. He's been given a great commission and he disappears. He goes away for a couple of hours. And then let's say he comes back to me after a couple of hours and he says, Dad, you're gonna be so proud of me. And I'm saying, why is that, son? Tell me. He says, Dad, I memorized your great commission. I'm even thinking about getting it tattooed in Greek on my arm right here. And then some of my friends are gonna come over tonight. We're gonna sit around in a circle and we're gonna study your great commission. That's great, son. Did you clean your room? No, Dad, I was busy memorizing your great commission, studying your great commission. And I think sometimes that's the way that we operate. We want to learn the scriptures. We want to learn what Jesus taught. But the whole point of Jesus' teaching is in the doing, is in the sending. Every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. Now, at this point, you may be going, wait a second, Barry. Did you see what it says there in the text, though? That he sent them out that they might preach and cast out demons. And you're sitting there going, I don't want my face projected up on a big HD screen. I'm not a preacher, and I certainly don't know anything about casting out demons. Well, let me help you with this. Why would Jesus say to them that I'm sending you out to preach and to cast out demons? Because that's what he had been doing. To be with the rabbi, to become like the rabbi, so as to carry on the rabbi's work in the world, to do what the rabbi's been doing. And so he sends them out to do precisely what he's been doing. What has he been doing? He's been proclaiming and demonstrating the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. To announce and to demonstrate the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. And this is what you and I are called to do. Not always by standing on a stage to preach. Not always by being engaged in someone with demonic possession, but that in our ordinary everyday lives, we would be seeking opportunities to announce the good news of the gospel. So we talked about last week, the idea of gossiping the gospel. which can begin simply with telling our own story of what God has done and is doing in our lives. But not just announcing, but also demonstrating the transforming power of the gospel, that when Jesus is casting out demons, he's pushing back the forces of darkness in the world and showing the way in which his kingdom has the power to transform. And we have the ability to do that in the way in which we love and serve our neighbors in the city around us. I want you to think about this. This is part of this vision that we've been praying about, dreaming about, and there's more to come in the coming weeks, but just think about this for a second. If there are 2,000 people who call IBC home and are dedicated to IBC and to its mission, and those 2,000 people, if we, all of us together, committed ourselves to serving the needs of our city, the community around us, if all of us committed to just serving 10 hours over the course of a year, right? 2,000 people, 10 hours over the course of the year. Over the next 5 years, we could mobilize 100,000 hours of service to our city. Could God use that to bring some transformation to the community around us? 100,000 hours of service? And part of this vision going forward is that we at IBC want to mobilize the people who call IBC home to serve the needs of our city. We've been talking for the last few years about the idea of it being a transformed people, a transformed city. And it seems to me that we've focused a lot of the weight of our vision around the idea of what it means for us as people to be transformed. But now we want to take transformed people, continue transforming people, and to mobilize those people to serve the needs of the city around us, to both announce and demonstrate the gospel, the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. This is what it means to be missionary disciples. Missionary disciples are those who Jesus wants, that he wants to be with, and he wants to send out. Now, I think this morning there are three kinds of people in this room. There are those of you this morning who need to hear that Jesus wants you. Despite all your flaws, all your failures, all your imperfections, that even in your very worst moments, Jesus loves you. And you need to hear the call, come. Then there are those of you who have entered into a relationship with Jesus, but you need to hear that Jesus wants to be with you. Jesus is interested in so much more than merely your eternal security. Your eternal security is important, but he wants to reorder your life now. He wants his voice to be the primary voice shaping who you are becoming. He wants his story to be the story, the primary story that you wrap your life around. He wants you to walk with him, to attend to his life and attend to his presence, to be with him. And then finally, there are those of you in the room who need to hear, you've been sent. You may be a person who's trusted in Christ and who is dedicated to walking with him, that you have good rhythms of studying the scriptures and coming to worship and engaging with God in prayer, but you need to hear the challenge that the whole point is not just to memorize what he said and study it with other people, but actually go and do what he's called you to go and do. That every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. That all of us have been sent to both announce with our words and proclaim with our lives the good news of the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we are wanted, and that we are wanted to be with Jesus, and that we are sent to join Jesus in his mission. And God, I pray for each of those three kinds of people who are in this room this morning, that they might hear your summons and respond as is fitting. And I pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Jesus our Lord, and Jesus our Rabbi. Amen.